a blessing to greet this congregation this morning in the name of Jesus. As a church, you have had a very interesting week this past week, and I'm sure there are a lot of unanswered questions on the minds of most of you. And as I understand what happened this past week, it would indicate that at least some of the people sitting here have a pretty serious responsibility to make a decision. And then that others that are sitting here wait to hear what that answer is before they know what their steps might be. Those sound pretty serious words to me on a Sunday morning here to think about that. And we need the Lord's help and direction. It's a little hard for me to think about that without remembering what happened on the 20th of June in 1989, when it was about supper time, and somebody had come to the house and brought supper there that evening, much like many of you have been doing these days over here at this mobile home. Someone brought supper that night, and when we sat down there to eat supper, nobody wanted to eat anything. And there was a reason why nobody was hungry, because over here on this side of me, on my left, there was always a son that always sat there, and he was not there because he had died that day. And so when I think of these things that are facing the congregation here, I ask myself the question, just which one of our children do we think we can do without? And so we can think about that as we think of each other. I just wish we would think about that a bit more, I guess. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Father, these are such sobering thoughts, and this is such a precious moment and such an opportunity, dear God, if you would just please come and teach us, please come and instruct us, give direction to us, because it's said there that our heart says amen to thy will. And that means we have a responsibility if we're going to find out what that is. And how are you going to show us, Father, what your will is? How does that happen? And Father, yet isn't it already true that you have already showed us? And isn't it clear what your heart is for us and for your people? And shouldn't there be some way for us, dear God, to say amen to thy will? And so we ask you, Father, to teach us in what remains of this service this morning and bless all that are gathered here, but more than that, Father, that your name would be glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is a little bit different kind of a message. We don't normally preach like that here at Grace, but I'm working on a series of messages right now for a group of preachers that have to do with the importance of and the method of expository preaching, which in our circles of churches, it's very, very rarely done. And most of our preaching is thematic or textual, one or the other. And very, very seldom do we have preaching otherwise in our churches. And so I'm at a disadvantage this morning because I want to speak on a relatively small passage of Scripture and look at that in an expository way. But in order to do that, you know that any body of Scripture anywhere, a chapter or a verse, is found in a context with a much, much larger meaning. And until we understand why that is there, what that larger passage is in the Bible for and what it is doing there, then that unique particular passage that we want to study has less significance until we figure out the larger context in which it is found. But I don't have time this morning to give you a backdrop of that. The passage we're looking at comes from the book of Luke, and so in order to understand this passage, we should understand some something unique about the Gospel of Luke, which then takes us a bit further and puts us in a context of study concerning the Gospels themselves. That study in itself is divided into two parts because there are two kinds of Gospels of the four that we have there. And then we find those four Gospels in what you call the New Testament of your Bible, which gives you a bigger context to look at. And so we don't have time to go back and do all of that. So what I'm going to do this morning to help you get caught up with where we are going is just give a very brief introduction to the Gospel of Luke, and I would hope that by saying these few words, we would pick up some things that maybe some of us did not know were in there, and it would help us then to see why this passage is in the book of Luke that we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to write, if I can find a way to do it, some words on this board. Give us a little bit of direction for this morning. All the four Gospels are unique from each other. That is, not one of them is like any other one. Biblical theology will enable us to discern and define the difference that we find there between those four different versions of the story of Christ. And Luke's version of the three synoptic Gospels is quite distinct. There's no one else, none other like it. The synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, of course, is very different. Luke is the longest Gospel, although it only has 24 chapters instead of 28 like Matthew has. It has many, many more words. It's a much longer book. Nearly one half of what you find in the book of Luke is found in none of the other Gospels. Just about one half of the content is found nowhere else. That's an amazing observation. The beloved physician wrote it along with the Acts, although his name is not included in either or any of his writings. Now, Luke was not an apostle. And he may not have even known Jesus personally. He wrote what he did from those who were eyewitnesses of what they saw in this history. He learned it from them. And then he tried to make a very accurate depiction of what he'd heard from them. In that sense, he's very, very similar to the writer of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written by we do not know whom, but it was written by someone who received what he wrote from somebody else. He did not witness it himself. And that's what Luke did. Luke tells us that in the very, very, very beginning, that he received this from those who were eyewitnesses, but he was not. That means that Luke could never have been chosen to be an apostle because he was not an eyewitness of the things that he had to see from the baptism of Christ until his resurrection. Luke did not see that. But there were those who did. Luke was probably a Greek. It was definitely writing to a Greek Gentile audience. For that reason, he never used a Hebrew word for something or a Hebrew name for somebody. He always writes in his gospel the Greek name for it instead of a Hebrew name. So that's who he's writing to purposefully. In his gospel, he presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. Now you say, well, every gospel does that. Well, just put your seatbelt on. Just wait a little longer. You guess too quick. Yes, the whole Bible portrays Jesus as being a Savior, but listen. He begins that theme of the Saviorhood, the salvation of Christ, in chapter 1, when the the angel gives to Mary the name of her son and tells her why that name is going to be that way. He goes on down through and carries that theme on through and reaches the climax of this theme in his gospel. In chapter 19, verse 10, when in Zacchaeus' house, Jesus says these words. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit says these words. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the key verse in the book of Luke. This will make more sense to us if we realize that this salvation, according to Luke, is for the most needy, the most rejected, the worst seen cases, the most impossible situations that anyone could run into in life. Luke being a doctor, Luke being very much a people person, focused in his gospel on, like any of the other three, on the most desperate of mankind. Luke refers to sinners, uses that word more than any other book in the Bible. Sinner, sinner, sinner. And a very interesting thing said in Luke about sinners. And whenever he speaks about sinners, he always brings Christ into the verse. Christ is always in there. When he's talking about a sinner, the sinner is not alone. Christ is in there. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This man is going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then cometh the publicans and sinners for to hear him. A friend of publicans and sinners. This is Luke. You don't find that in John. You don't find that in Matthew or Mark. Luke is filled with that. This word sinner he uses more often. This woman came into his house in chapter 7, a sinner. Doesn't this man know she's a sinner? Yes, Mr. Pharisee. Yes, Simon. Jesus knows she's a sinner. That's what she's doing there. That's why she's there. So Luke has a very unusual gospel. Let me go further and show you how this works. In the book of Luke, you're going to find a lot of this kind of thing. Samaritans. You find how many times Jesus is dealing with Samaritans. And of course, we realize that we had a Samaritan over there in chapter 4 of John. But in the book of Luke, we have Jesus being called a Samaritan. And he has a very conspicuous place for them in his gospel. Lepers, publicans, the poor, despised women, beggars, a thief on the cross. This is Luke. And there's nothing too desperate as far as Luke's concerned for Christ. Christ is the Savior of all men. That's a beautiful thought. All these people need a Savior, and so he will save them. Now, Luke does something else for us that no one else does in the Bible. I realize you live here in Cannon County. You don't live in a Catholic country like Costa Rica, like I did. But when you work with Catholic people, the Virgin Mary is the reason for Mother's Day. So Mother's Day has a very Catholic connotation in Costa Rica. It doesn't necessarily think about a nana who has three children so that her Amy can make her a card for Mother's Day. That's not quite the thought in a Catholic country. The thought is the Virgin and the impact that that makes upon the way we do things. But Luke tells us something about this Mary, the mother of Jesus, Christ the Savior, remember that? So here we have Mary over here in Elizabeth's house. And she's expecting a child. And the one Elizabeth is going to have is going to be born sooner. Here's what Mary said. See who catches this first. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior at some point.
If you didn't get that, you missed a large part of your gospel. That's in Luke. That's where you find stuff like that. Is he Savior of the whole world, Savior of all men. You can be a Mary. You can be a thief on the cross. Isn't that amazing? That's a powerful word from the Lord. That this is Luke. Luke cared about people. So did Jesus. Jesus loved sinners. We can notice several themes that are prominent in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. Songs are very common in his gospel. You have the Ave Maria there. You have the Gloria in Excelsis Deo there with the angels singing at Christ's birth. And in Latin, we have put names to these songs that are found there in the book of Luke. People gave these songs, gave these praises to God. So praise is a common thing. Angels are very prevalent. In the book of Luke, just like that verse I quoted, the key verse of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus is almost always referred to in this book as the Son of Man. That's the name for Jesus in the book of Luke. Now, you should have a question there. I don't know how many of you have it, but you should have a question there. That should raise a question in your mind immediately when you heard that. What's significant about it? What difference does it make? Son of Man. He is one of us. He is one of us. But we want to focus on 13 verses and bring this morning an expository meditation on Luke's trilogy of teaching on prayer. So we're going to borrow our title this morning from Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It is written here on the board, and you can turn there. We're going to read these 13 verses. It came to pass that he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask and it shall be given unto you, given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If his son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye that being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, if I was doing this in Costa Rica this morning, I would do what I'm going to do now, and so you'll at least get a little taste of Costa Rica if you sit here and pay attention. But there's some words written on the backboard, the board behind me. They are, Lord, teach us to pray. So I want someone from the audience to answer this question. What led one of his disciples to make that interesting request? An excellent answer. Did you all hear what Brother Stephen said? I think he gave it clearly enough. I think you could hear him. Would Would you all go just look at that one more time? Answer again. It was after he had finished praying. After Jesus had finished praying, that request came. I'm sure that's right, especially if you'd heard it. If you'd been there and heard that. Now, okay, that part was easy. But let's go further. We're not done. Prayer is very significant in Luke's gospel. It's one of the things he talks about more than anybody else does. Of the 15 times that we have record of Jesus praying in the four gospels, 11 of those times are found in Luke. Luke gives more teaching on prayer than the other gospels do, and this is proof of it right here. A disciple of John the Baptist not only learned to pray, but they learned to pray the way John prayed. And when these disciples here, whoever, which one this was, that asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he didn't only want to learn how to pray, he didn't want to just memorize a prayer. His goal there wasn't to have some more information about how to go about this. But when Jesus was praying, something was going on. Something very unique was going on when Jesus was praying. And this disciple, at least, caught that. And just memorizing Jesus' prayer and then praying the same words he prayed would not do for you and for me what it did for Jesus when he did it. Which leads us now to the next question. And a deeper question than the first one by a long shot. Why did Jesus pray? He is God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He is the expression of his glory. He is the Logos of God. Why pray? What does God know that he does not know? What has God done that he has not done? What is the will of God that the locusts would not know about? And this man prayed. He spent all night in prayer. He was frequently found praying. The book of Luke is the only gospel that tells us that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. And the Bible says that as a result of that praying, what he prayed, that the heavens were opened, and a dove descended, representing the Holy Spirit to come upon Jesus in answer to his prayer. Why did Jesus pray? I don't know if you have an answer to that. And maybe so that your dinner don't get cold, I won't take time to listen to all of your answers. But it'd be an interesting thing to study. And if we would find out why Jesus spent so much time in prayer, it would tell us a good bit about ourselves. And probably tell us also what the disciple had in mind when he asked that question that's written here behind me. Yet we find Jesus praying. Prayer is the connection that each of us must have with God. Prayer is more than communion with the Father. It's more than that. Prayer is that means by which we come into union with the Father. When Jesus was here on this earth, he told us this at least three times that I know of. He said he only spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. The things that his Father told him to say, and he only ever did what his Father gave him to do. And this he received from God in prayer. Few are those who ever learned to do this. This is how the 12 knew Jesus. This was what was unique about him. You must understand that in that kenosis, when Christ humbled himself, as it says, has in Philippians chapter 2 there, emptied himself, as it tells us in Greek, when he took that descent to the death of the cross, that low, that far down, to the death of the cross, something happened to all that glory, all that power, all that. We have one here that never could have been tempted that's being tempted. We have one that never would have been hungry that is hungry. We have one that never could have suffered that is suffering. We have one that never could have touched it that touches it. We have one who comes to understand all the feelings and infirmities and difficulties and struggles we have, and yet does so without sinning like we tend to do. We have one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have one who understands what we are like. We have one who came in here and did that, like it says in Luke, Son of Man, one of us, became one like we are, became one of us. I just used this illustration from Ben Sullivan. You don't know who that is. He was a member of our congregation in Costa Rica. We sent him up to the Young Indians. In Nicaragua, he lived among those people. He lived just like they lived. He ate what they ate. He walked with them on their trails into their mud. He learned their language. He became so much like they were that here is what they said about him. They said, he is the very first white Indian. That's what they called him. The white Indian. He is the first white Indian. That's how the people in that tribe referred to Ben Sullivan. He married one of their girls. That's a good example of what Jesus did. And in this condition, with the Father in all his glory and power and might, and Christ facing all these temptations and struggles and difficulties, yet as a people to lead and to feed and to teach and to be example before them day and night with what he teaches and what he does, he lived in constant communion with God. And now he left, and we are here to do the same thing he was called to do when he was here, and he left us this example. We should follow in his steps. We said that this passage is a trilogy of teaching on prayer. That word might be new to you. It's not altogether new because you know enough Latin to know that T-R-I means three. You know what a triangle is, it has three angles on it. A tripod has three legs, or three feet, which is the translation of pod. So you know what the word three is there. A trilogy is a composite of three literary or musical compositions, each one complete in itself, yet the three are used to develop a single theme. So although you could take those three parts and put them all by side, it'd make perfect sense, it'd be a perfect unit by itself, you wouldn't need anything else to add to it, subtract from it, in order to understand what it says. Yet when you put these three together, each one adds something to the total teaching that you wouldn't have if one of the three was missing. That's a trilogy. We have that here. I'm going to read it to you. I did read it, didn't I? That's what we have here. We find here, then, the well-known model prayer that you might call the Lord's Prayer. In Spanish, it's called the Padre Nuestro, which goes, that's how it starts. Our Father, Padre Nuestro, Father our, that art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer. Then following that, which you know very, very well, and that stands by as a unit by itself, we have a very unusual story of a midnight encounter with several friends. That's a very interesting story. It makes perfect sense just by itself. That's followed by a threefold promise for those who learn to pray aright. Yet it is all just one teaching. And we notice that Jesus included some of the same elements in the three units of this teaching. And I'll give you some examples of that. If you look there in your Bible, and you'll see it. In all three, the model prayer, the midnight story, and the promises of prayer answered, the Father is being addressed in each case. You have to study a little bit to see it in the second one, in that trilogy, the second one concerning the midnight thing there, but that man is in bed with his children. He's the Father, and the request is being made to that Father. And that in itself is significant. And so it is in the first part, the model prayer, and then the last part where the promises are given. The Father is being addressed in those three sections. In all three of them, there is a common need. Everybody in those three different parts needs bread, and they ask for it in each of the three parts. Just to study that, you'll see it there in your Bible. I don't need to tell you what verse it is. In my Bible, that's underlined. Yours doesn't need to be, but you can see it there. Bread is a common need in all three of those cases. Now, you'll find out before Jesus finished with his teaching that bread is not what he was talking about, but bread is the example that he used. You'll find out what the meaning of bread is before you're done. But just pay attention, you'll learn that. Also, in each section, and this is very significant, there was total dependence on the only one who could possibly have supplied what was needed. And total dependence there. Might that be, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, why we did not pray as maybe we ought to? We know how to do it. We have resources. We have long since lost our dependence. We do not need to pray. We do not have a prayer life, though we may still be saying prayers, but there's a world difference there. We notice something else in this trilogy of teaching. It includes at least three themes that are very important to Luke. You already know what the one of them is because we mentioned before, that is prayer. That's a major theme in this trilogy. It's the main reason why it's here. Prayer is a very important thing to Luke. We've already made that discovery. But here Luke brings another factor to bear. He brings in a financial factor in these three parts of this trilogy. Luke speaks on riches and on wealth more than do any of the other gospel writers. He begins his teaching of Christ by saying these words, "Blessed be ye poor." When Matthew gave that same teaching, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke left the spirit part off and said, "Blessed be ye poor," and said, "Woe to you who are rich." That's Luke. In the book of Luke, you have four rich men. It went well for only one of those four. And that man did not keep all that he had accumulated. He was willing to give it away up to four times what maybe he had taken from somebody else. But you have four rich men in this book, and it did not go well there. Yet, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, true spiritual poverty is not measured in coin and currency. It is measured by our need for God. That's what poverty is. That's what being poor is. If I can do it, I don't need God. If I know how, if I'm capable of it, I have enough experience, can manage that, then I don't need God for that. No matter how much money there might be in your savings account or in your milk can, you see, there are people that have very little money who do not need God. There are people with very little resources that don't have a dependency on the Lord. And we don't learn that from Christ. He lived as if he couldn't get through the next couple of moments unless he had somehow a connection with God. I need your spirit to give me the very next words that I should say. And that kind of living is what these disciples were observing. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what was motivating that. They didn't know what the driver was behind that, but they observed it. So teach us to pray. They thought maybe there's a key there. At least one of them did. And then Luke moves on to name the one necessary thing that we need from God. It is one of his major themes, both here in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. We'll be noticing that in just a moment. So we find the purpose for this asking, for this seeking, for this knocking. We learn what the true bread is that came down from heaven. It is more than manna, and we must gather it daily. Now, I'm now having you back in the book of Numbers, right? Where the manna came down. What we collected yesterday will not provide for today. We cannot live apart from the promise of the Father. We must daily gather that. We must daily have that. We must daily go and get that. We must daily give us day by day our daily bread. And so Jesus responds to the disciples' request and teaches all of us to pray. I'm going to notice these three sections just briefly. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. And Jesus now starts to answer. And it's like Brother Sean said this morning, it's almost redundant. I don't need to say it. But you know that we could preach for a month on the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to say just a few words about it. The story that follows next, the midnight story, there are so many teachings in there that it'd be a while to cover all the material that's in that short story. And then the unique promise that comes at the very end, again, we have much material there. This will be very, very brief, but I'm just trying to put these three things together for us. And then I trust that where we end, we'll have something to just kind of try to tie that all together. But verse 2 says, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And you can just ask yourself as I'm reading this, is Jesus saying that when we pray, this is what we should say? Is he saying that we should memorize this prayer and go through the day repeating it? Is that what Jesus was doing here? Was he doing something else? "See, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." A model prayer. A prayer that makes a holy requirement of us. A great hindrance to answered prayer is unforgiveness. That we harbor that. There's this brother, this sister, this face, this name. We hear that name. There's a jab. Something stabs us when we hear that name. There's something unanswered, unresolved in the heart that comes direct to the forefront when we hear that name or see that face or run into that person unexpectedly somewhere. And we don't know what that is, but it's something unresolved in here. that we would have had an opportunity to take care of them. We didn't. It's a hindrance to prayer. How can the will of God be done in earth as it is in heaven? If that same will of God is not in control of my own life, thy will be done. As in heaven, as it's done there, so here. But my life is not in touch with it, my in tune with it. How then can that happen? You know, I cannot pray that and expect, well, it's okay, God. Sure, one's closer to the Lord than I am. Because of him, you'll do it. Your will will get done on earth because Sherwin's here. Or because John is here. Or because Tim is here. Some else will do it. But this is in earth. And where are you and I? Where are we? We are right here in this earth, and that's where God's will must be done. That means it must be done in my life. And until that's the case, I can pray this prayer. I can memorize it 25 times. I can repeat this who knows how often a day. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. That's what he's saying here. He ends by saying, deliver us from evil. This is a very, very interesting word. Do I need to be delivered from evil this morning? Now, the word deliver, as it's used in your King James Version, is used two ways. It means to preserve from or to rescue from. Now, in the preserve from meaning of deliver, it means this. That over here is a problem. Over here, if I get too close to that, I might get into trouble. And so I'm asking God to prevent me from getting there, to preserve me from getting into that, to not let that happen, prevent it somehow. Don't give me an escape route, a bypass, a shortcut. We'll get around this thing, get away from that thing. Don't let me get into that. But that's not how the word is used here. It means rescue from. Rescue me from danger. Rescue me from this evil. Rescue me from this wrong. Does someone here need to be rescued? Do I need to be rescued? What is the wrong? What is the problem? What is the overcoming stronghold? I need to be rescued. And that's not my theme this morning. I just want to offer a special word of blessing to you who are hearing. Because if there is a serious need, and you've tried it, and you've maybe even prayed about it, and you maybe even talked it over with somebody, and the thing controls you and holds you, Jesus understands that. And this is a promise. This deliver us from evil is a promise. It can be done. God wants to reach in there and rescue us out of there because he's the Son of Man and he comes for sinners and he comes for people with great needs and he understands those problems. Let me help you get you out of there. And that word rescue, I think there's a person around here somewhere in this congregation that is, I have this information very vaguely, but I think do something with CAM concerning search and rescue or something. I'm not sure if I'm right about that, but I don't know if that person, whoever he is here, ever rescued anybody or not, but rescuing is a fascinating thing. Rescuing, you do not forget about it. The person rescued will never forget that happened. And can you imagine yourself this morning in a very, very difficult place and under some kind of opposing force that's greater than you are, and you're held captive to it, and you're a victim of it, maybe you think. And you see him that is mighty to save coming and rescuing you out of there, saving you from that thing. When my wife was carried off the RV that brought her from Indiana to McMinnville, Tennessee, they weren't sure how to get her up out of there and take her down those narrow steps of that bus out onto the road. And a man stepped in there who is an ambulance driver, works with rescuing people, and he had in his unit a sling that they use to carry something like off a mountain or get them out of a cave, or there's some place where you can't get a stretcher in there, you can't get a wheelchair in there, you can't get an ambulance up in there. And so he got this sling out of his machine there, and they put her into this thing, and this is the perfect thing to rescue her out of there. Imagine people who are rescued, and they're already in it, but he that is mighty to save, the Son of Man comes. Do I need to be rescued this morning? How we need to learn to both pray and to live this prayer. And one of the things that should move us is that if I'm here in this world and I'm asking God's will to be done here as it is in heaven, and somebody who's beside me needs to be rescued, that means that somebody should be doing something about it. Pray this prayer. Let's look at this unique drama that happened here at midnight. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? And she go unto him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. A lot of drama here. But Christ is focusing on one theme as he tells this story. Yes, he's talking about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. But he's focusing on our persistence. He's focusing on our perseverance in prayer. These words we have in the New Testament several times, pray without ceasing. And praying without ceasing is more than just a non-stop activity. It's more than a continual activity. It is a continual sense of need. That's what it is. And it says that the man says here, and I have nothing to set before him. I don't have it. I need it and don't have it. He comes at midnight as a beggar to the father who is sleeping with his children. Now, this does not make any sense to a Western reader. But let me take you to the Orient. Let me take you to Indian culture, and it will make some sense. Living among the Mayan Indians in northern Nicaragua, they do not have much furniture in their houses. In fact, it's very rare to find any furniture, and a bedroom will have no furniture in it. The bedroom is the bed. So it works like this. Here's a family. Let's see, who do we have here? Which family can I use? I will use John Carnegie's family as an example here, and then you won't forget this. So when it's time to go to bed, we have Little Melody. Little Melody is put on the floor in the center. Jenna comes next. The children, as they get bigger, are gathered around the outside of this, further and further on the outside, and father and mother are in the very outside out of this whole thing, and everyone's crowded together. That's how they provide warmth for each other. They already got their bath early evening out in the river. They put the clothes on they're going to be wearing for the next day, and they go to bed with the clothing they're going to be wearing tomorrow, and that's how they go to bed. They're all lying around in there. It's sound asleep at midnight. There's a noise outside. Someone's calling up through the window, or calling inside the house. I just had a traveler. He was a friend of mine. He came, and you're a friend of mine too. So I got friends. A friend just came, and you're a friend. And so I'm standing here between. I have nothing to set before him. I need 3 loaves. The fellow says, I have these children here, and they're sound asleep, and I don't want a big disturbance here. I can't get out of this without everyone else being affected by it. I'll tell you what. I know you're my friend. I know who you are, and I recognize your voice. But at this hour and this situation I'm in, I better stay here where I am. But Because of the fact that you're persistent, that your importunity, your continual asking, your sense of need, you're presenting me with this impossible situation you're in. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. All that you need, you're going to get. I'm going to give you all that you need. He will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This is God. I want to say something about that. Importunity in prayer, this persistence in prayer, this unceasing in prayer, is not God waiting to see how long we can hold out and how much we can stand. That's not what God is doing, but hold on. But it is that opportunity to exchange the pressure of necessity into the peace that comes into our hearts by faith. And God's waiting for that to happen to us. So that pressure, I got to have it. I don't know what to do. I help me, get me through this thing. I can't stand this anymore. And God stays in bed with his children. So that attitude turns into something else. I know, God, that you will rise. You give me all that I need. I'm satisfied with that. I leave it with you. I've told you my problem. It's midnight. It's awful late to come to you with this great need. But this is who I am and this is what I am. But I believe and I trust it's fine for me to leave it with you. It's okay. And sometimes we think that God's slow at getting around to it. And we pray about these things for years and I've seen no answers. But God is just as willing to rise and give us all that we need as he ever was. But God is waiting on me. God's waiting to see a change in me. This then is the prayer that God will not deny. This is the prayer that God is sure to answer. And as we have seen, there are conditions for answered prayer, and this is one of them. And then Jesus gives these beautiful promises starting in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If his son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he that is the father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Jesus closes here with a seemingly exaggerated promise of answered prayer. Andrew Mary says that what you see written here is what he called the law of the kingdom. The law of the kingdom being, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. That's a kingdom law. And what does he receive? He that asketh, receiveth. Now, what does he receive? And listen to these words from a hymn. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, thou canst never ask too much. But let's go further. If God would grant me what I am presently asking him for, would that glorify his name? If God would answer my prayers, what would that do to his kingdom that he wants to see in earth? If God would answer those prayers, how would that affect him? Would it bring God glory because I got off the hook? Would it give God glory because I got the raise I asked for? Would that give God glory because now I have what I always wanted to have? Does God get glory from that? If you look at the prayers that God answered in the life of Jesus, you notice something very quickly. We learned this way back in Elisha in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. But you learned in Jesus that Jesus had a purpose in his prayers as he stands outside a tomb with a big stone in front of it. And he begins to pray to God. This particular prayer is found in John, not in Luke. That's chapter 11 of John. He prays that prayer, but listen to what he said to God. Listen to why he prayed that prayer. When you go to Calvary, and this one is in Luke, and hear what Jesus prayed when he was being crucified, you find that that prayer was not for anything for his own credit, for his own benefit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And sometimes when our prayers are not answered, and we prolong and prolong and go on and go on, we need to stop and say, Dear God, is there something wrong with my prayer? You taught us something here. Am I in harmony with what you're teaching me? Would you like to perfect that prayer? Would you help me to change it? Would you help me to understand what would more glorify your name than what I have been asking for? Would you help me to fix that, Father? I wait before you. I want to hear from you. Yet Jesus, as he's teaching here, is not quite finished. He urges us to ask for the ultimate gift. But he tells me that I must ask for it. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, said these words in chapter 5, verse 32. He said, This Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. Here it says, them that ask for him. That is, what all saints have done through all history who have been filled with the Holy Ghost. They needed that special and unique gift from God, that unique bread that comes from heaven, whose daily gathering is important for Christian life and victory. And having received that for yesterday does not take care of the needs for the day. We come back as beggars who never received it and ask him because we want to obey him. And that person who receives that special gift is the one then who goes out and does what God gives the Holy Spirit into the life to be done. Obeying him, carrying out his purpose for my life, and not choosing it for myself. All saints of God throughout history have done this. This is the secret of true prayer. This is the way and the only way by which thy will might be done in earth as it is in heaven. And for that reason, we quietly and humbly bow this morning and say, Lord, teach us to pray.